So I want you to take your Bibles and go to the book of Leviticus. We're going to start in Leviticus chapter 16. There are a couple of things that I just want to speak about. Now, the first thing is I do want to have prayer for Erica Torres. I know this is very important for Robert and for Margie. I can't imagine how difficult it is to have a child in the hospital and just going through multiple problems. So will you join me in prayer as we pray for Erica Torres? Father, thank you for Robert and Margie, the work that they do here in the ministry. We lift up their daughter in the upcoming surgery she has tomorrow. We pray, Lord, that this would be something that is final and we'll be able to heal her. And if there are things that have to be done afterwards, that there be a quick diagnosis. We also pray, Lord, for those surgeons and nurses that will be caring for Erica. And we pray, Lord, that they have smooth hands and wise minds. As we know, they've studied medicine and practice, but we know that you are the great physician. So we pray for healing. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. What we're going to talk about today is really the crux of Christianity. You know, it's so important to recognize what is of God and what is not of God. There's been a lot of things going on in the world today around the word revival. We see that all the time right now. We see a lot of things that are happening in the United States because of what happened in Kentucky a couple of weeks ago. There's a bunch of different ministries that are getting excited about worship of God. You know, it's so important to make sure that we are proper with what God says. I watched a video by a lady, I can't remember her name, but she did a really good job identifying what is important in a revival. And a lot of people in the social media realm today, and a lot of people within the New Apostolic Reformation, that's called NAR for short, are looking at what's happening in Asbury as a sign of what happened in the book of Acts. I just want to make sure you know, as someone who studied the Bible, revival did not happen in the book of Acts. Birth happened in the book of Acts. These are different things. What happened in the book of Acts was the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, and the apostles began to, and I want you to make note of this here, preach the word. That's what they taught. When Dr. Gilbert talked about the Holy One will not suffer to see corruption, okay, that was part of Peter's very first address to the Jewish people, that you had slain your Messiah. The prophets spoke of him. He was the one who had the rightful heir to the throne, and you slayed him. You were the one that put him on the cross. You preferred a convicted criminal over the sinless Savior. And the men understood that. The Bible says before Acts 2:38, it says they were pricked in their hearts, and they said, what must we do to be saved? And Peter told them, repent. And you understand that word biblically is to change your mind. That's what the entire message was about. Peter was giving proof of this is who you thought you were killing. This is who he really was. This is the proof from the word. Now remember, Peter didn't go take your Bibles and go to the book of Ephesians. Hadn't been written yet. Peter didn't go look at John 3:16. Had not been written yet. He used the Old Testament, of which the Jew was very familiar, but he showed them out of the law their need for repentance. I do like that word repentance because it is biblical, but we have to understand what it means. And it means for that message to the Jews, change your mind about who you thought Christ was and see what he is. And there were enough men there, thousands, who understood what they thought, what they were presented with, and they changed their mind. They got saved. A whole movement started. That's not revival. That's not revival. That was the birth of the church. And that spread out all through the Middle East. Believers were pushed through persecution of the first, which was the apostles. Remember, they were brought and told, stop teaching about Jesus. They said, we're going to obey God rather than men. They went out and taught. They were brought back in, and they were going to be beaten severely. Gamaliel said, we need to be careful that this is not of God, that we're not stifling something of God. And all the priests and elders said, okay, we'll be careful. And then they beat them. And then they went out, and the apostles were joyful for what they had endured because they knew, they already had the conviction. They knew. They knew what they saw. They knew what they had heard. They knew the power that they had now in the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts chapter 6, you have the appointing of deacons. And in Acts chapter 7, you have Stephen, the first deacon, giving a message in which he lost his life at the end. Now, usually at the end of our messages, we ask an invitation. I don't think Stephen had an opportunity for that. You can see in Acts chapter 7 that all of the ones who were hearing, they slammed their hands over their ears and they bit their teeth and wailed so that they could not. It was a face like a kid, honestly. But they did not want to hear the truth, and they picked up stones and they stoned him. And Saul, who would later become Paul, was there and he saw all of this. No pun intended there. But he was the one who witnessed these events. And then we see in Acts chapter 9 the conversion of Saul to Paul. Why kickest thou against the pricks? And apparently Paul knew enough from that along the way, and then he was left in a man's house named Ananias, and he put his faith in Christ, and then he went and wrote 14 books of the New Testament. Amazing stuff. Not revival. That's the birth of the church. So what is revival? Revival is a renewed sense of responsibility. That's what revival is. It is people recognizing what they've done to God. And then it is biblical repentance. And let me express what that is. Biblical repentance is a change of mind, particularly towards whatever object it is. There is a biblical repentance towards sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Revival can happen there. But just because there's emotional fervor, just because there's extended times of praise, we cannot call that a revival. We have to measure it by what is being said. Now, people will look at that opinion and say, why are you like throwing a flag on the play? Why are you so upset? Isn't it good that people are praising God? May I just very plainly say, the woman at the well was told by Jesus, you can only worship God in spirit and in truth. Folks, there are many churches that open their doors today in which people sat down and they sang songs and they worshiped passionately, but they have all the zeal, no knowledge. They don't know God. How does one know God? Who have you put your trust in to pay for your sin payment? See, there is no fellowship between God and the lost man. As a matter of fact, the only correlation there is the wrath of God abideth upon that individual. And we have to be careful that we're not allowing people to be caught up in the heat of the moment and replace the teaching from God's word. I've read a lot of articles about what's happening in Asbury. And sadly, I see people coming to conclusions based off of one thing. It seems sincere. It seems sincere. When I was in the Wordless Book tent, I sat down next to Louis, which, you know what? Louis is so good at what he does, seriously. I know we hear all the puns from him and, you know, the jokes all the time, but Louis is a very good soul winner. Good eye contact. He's very clear with the words he uses. He asks questions that are they're open-ended so that people can give an answer. And I got to see Louis talk to 8 teenagers. Teenagers are scary sometimes, okay? Sometimes you look at them and you think, oh, I'm not that way anymore because now I'm in my 30s, so it's like, whatever, teenagers are teenagers. But I remember what that was like. Well, there were 8 of them that came into the tent, okay? And let me tell you, they had their phones out, and I think they knew, like, oh, okay, this is not what I signed up for. However, through the course of the discussion, they found that there was some good news that was being offered to them. And as far as I can tell, all 8 of them said that they understood enough and would put their faith in Jesus Christ for the payment of their sins. There was one girl who I thought was going to be the troublemaker, right? Because when she sat down, she was like, is this religious? Is this a religious thing? And Louis, he had an answer. He said, no, this has nothing to do with religion. This is the best news in the world. I have good news to tell you. That same girl at the end said, you know what? I am never going to forget this. Repentance. She changed her mind. She changed her mind primarily about what she was trusting in to get to heaven. But her whole view of Christianity, at least, about Jesus and the gospel, it changed. Why? Because somebody gave her the word. John 3:16, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, 1 John 5:13. Louis went through with the wordless book and all those different colored pages and taught the word. That's what led that young lady to Christ. She was presented with information. She put her faith in Jesus Christ, her and her seven friends. That's not happening in Kentucky. I've seen no reports where that's happening. A little while later, I was sitting there with Louis. We're talking, and two people come in. I think the guy's name was Taylor, and the other girl's name was Lisa. Came in, probably in their early 20s, sat down, and I gave them the gospel. And we talked through it. Gave them John 3:16. Showed them that gold page, which, by the way, when you know that gold page in the Wordless book, I was kind of concerned about how many people didn't guess heaven right off the bat. It's a place where there's no pain, there's no suffering, there's a river of life, there's a tree of life, we're going to walk on streets of gold. Any idea what this may be? And I thought I gave away too much. And some people are like, I'm like, starts with an H, ends with an Evan? What do you think it is? But I'm going through that, right? Get to the dark page, which represents sin and how this separates us from God. You get to the red page, which I don't know if it was just the light in the tent, but the red page was like super bright. I like that because it's the most important page, right? The blood of Christ. You're sharing this with them, and I'm watching these two people. Presumably they were a couple, and I'm asking them questions. They're giving me answers, and at the end I said, if this makes sense, we understand we're all sinners. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus has died that death for us. He has offered his blood in payment for our sin. If that makes sense, would you put your faith in him today? And they say yes. People just got saved right there. And when you hear Louis say 140 plus, we don't realize how wonderful that is. I would venture to say there's more work with the spirit of revival happening in the Wordless book tent than there is where all the social media credit is getting. And I'm not over here trying to be a sour grape. Look at me, I'm a fundamentalist. I don't like anything where people cry. Folks, I've sat at my desk and wept while I prayed. I've driven in my car and been overcome with the reality of God's word, and it comes out in my emotions. There's sometimes I sing so loud, you don't want to ever hear it. But you know what? I'm singing because of the truth in God's word. And if we want to see revival in this nation, we need to preach what the book says. That's where we're going to see revival. And it's dangerous. It's so dangerous to equip people with a false gospel. I read an article the other day. It was about a 15-minute read. That's a long time. I was talking to my friend, and I decided, well, I'm going to read this while we were on the phone. And I thought, 15 minutes later, fundamentalist guy, he went, he experienced it, and his conclusion was, it is of God, because the people are sincere. There are many cults in which people are sincere, and they use God's name, but that doesn't mean they're walking, that they're in truth. And that's not a mean thing to say. That's a loving thing to say. Can you imagine, husbands, you're driving in the car and you make a wrong turn and your wife knows it and you are on the interstate and you're going the wrong way, 70 miles an hour, the wrong way. Wives, aren't you going to say something? Honey, wrong way. Can you imagine if your wife was like, well, I love him. He means well. This poor guy. Just let him do what he's doing. I'll let him know. He'll figure it out. No, we won't. We don't like the GPS anyway. That's a competition, by the way. Apple Maps versus the husband. Who's going to win? We love leaving that review that's like, yeah, I found a better way. But you wouldn't just sit there and say, well, I don't want to offend them. I don't want to be that guy and tell them, they're going the wrong way. Well, okay, that's about getting to a destination. So what if you're 2 or 3 hours late? What if you're going to go to hell? What if you're living a life and you're doing your very best and you're doing it honestly and you really do love God, but you're lost? Wouldn't you want someone to lovingly guide you into the truth? We're foregoing that today in Christianity. We're saying, well, it looks good. Okay, it can look good, but that doesn't mean it's of God. And we need to know these things. And the only way we're able to verify if something is of God or not is, what do they say about Jesus Christ? 1 John says that. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That person is begotten of God. I say this because I love you, seriously. I say this because I love you, and I just know that there's a temptation to be caught up in something that's godly in this nation, because this nation is a wicked nation. And we have been through a lot of wickedness, and it's on our kids now. And so there's a desire, it's like, oh, there's revival in Kentucky, that's great, that's awesome, I'm going to promote this, I'm going to push this. But if we're not careful, we're being deceived. We're pushing people away from the truth and back to themselves. I've seen people that I respect on social media write things in favor of what's happening there, and I think, we don't even know what's being said. That would be like me driving by the Kingdom Hall, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and say, there's a lot of people in there that love God. That's of God. I would not be able to say that unless, I would not be able to wisely say that unless I went in there and see what they're teaching. The woman at the well, she talked about her worship. She talked about how qualified she thought she was. And what did God say? Those who worship God, worship him in spirit and in truth. And then later in John 7, he says, whosoever is thirsty, let him drink freely. The Spirit and the bride say, come in Revelation. Drink freely. That is where people experience revival. Right now, we're living in a nation where people are they're far from God in their actions and in their thoughts. I'll be honest with you. The temptation is strong to look at what's happening there and say, good, I hope it breaks out into all sorts of stuff. What it is breaking out into is concerts. And I got nothing wrong with music. I love music. But are we worshiping God or the music? What's the important thing there? And so I say this because when we get into our study, we're going to look at the Word. And I know for a fact you will run across people in the Christian circles who are going to want to talk about what's going on. And that's a good thing. And I'm not saying you get your bag of stones ready. Oh, I'm going to nail this guy. That's not it, folks. Start asking questions. If I was not going to Israel tomorrow, I would do whatever I could to get over there in Kentucky. I've already thought about taking Trent, going over there with our video cameras, and just asking people, isn't it great what's going on here? Yeah. And then just start asking people, where are you going to go when you die? They're already there for revival. Can you imagine if we were to talk to people who were leading the movement and they say they don't know? Or they give a false gospel? Some people that would shock. Paul says, and do not marvel that those ministers of darkness appear as angels of light. We have to be careful. We shouldn't condemn the whole thing. Because there is an opportunity there, but we've got to be careful that we fully support it, you know? We've got to, what does God's Word say? That's where we have to camp out. The video that I watched, this young lady, she was talking about, and she made a statement that was just so powerful. She said, people want to know God and be in His presence, but they never open the Word. This is how we have fellowship with Him. This is how we can have like-mindedness. What does the Bible say? Isn't it interesting that this is the last place that people go? This is why I so strongly encourage you to read your Bibles, to know what it says. That's exactly what we're going to do today. I've got 3 points for you, and they're not going to be very long, but I've got 3 points for you. We're going to talk about the form and the function of the high priest in the Old Testament, what they did and what requirements they had to keep. Number two, we're going to talk about why Jesus is the best high priest, the better high priest. And then number three, we're going to talk about how he is the mediator between God and man. In that tent, that wordless book tent, we had a couple come in, an older couple, and they sat down with the guy in front of us. And this older guy was talking to him, and he opened the page, and he you know, the gold page talking about heaven. And the man who came in said, oh, wait a second. is this about heaven? And the guy said, well, it's kind of about, yes, but it's about how you can know you're going there. And he waves them off. He says, no, no, we don't have time for this. We already know about that. And they stood up rudely and walked out. What his wife said as they walked out is they said, we're devout Catholics. Walked right out. Now, not throwing any mud on Catholicism or Catholics, but I'm just saying, if somebody invited me into a tent at the fair and started talking to me about the gospel, there's no place I'd rather be. Boy, I want to pick that person's brain. I want to have fellowship. And if they've got the true gospel, I want to encourage them to keep on keeping on and do it right. Got to be careful with that stuff. I say that because it reminds me the mediator between God and man is Jesus Christ, not the saints, not the apostles. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, when the apostles were worshipped, they got down and lifted them up. Hey, hey, whoa, stand up. I'm a man like you. The apostles did not receive that worship. They served with the people. So let's talk about the form and function of the high priest. You're there in Leviticus 16. We'll look at that in a moment. But three points I want you to know here is they had to be from the tribe of Levi. So they're born into it, okay? It's not like you go to the Jewish school and you say, okay, well, I want to be in this tribe. You know, it's not like something you get to choose, okay? You're born into it. As a matter of fact, that was a very, very strict requirement for all the high priests. If you want to read some stuff where it's like, whoa, that's very strict, you look in Leviticus 21 and you read all the stuff that has to be true about the priests, the high priests, and their family. Like, it's not something that you come into and it's like a, you know, come from behind story. Like, oh yeah, this is comeback player of the year here. No, you got to meet the requirements. The second thing that I think is very interesting is they had to be without any physical defects. Okay? They had to be a certain way with their beard. They had to be a certain way with their head coverings. They had to have no broken bones, no physical defects at all. And I think that's all because of the picture that was to come. Okay, and especially the offering that they would do. But the most important job of the high priest, now that's different from the priest. The high priest, he's the main guy. He's the head over everything. His job, the most important part of his job, in which he would prepare for every year, is the Day of Atonement. And this is called Yom Kippur, in which he would go into the Holy of Holies after he was properly prepared, and he would make three distinct offerings for the nation of Israel. Here's what those offerings were. The first one was for himself. He had to prepare himself because he knows and God knows he cannot enter that place without a covering. There has to be, and that's why it's called the Day of Atonement. That's what that word means, to cover. He had to be prepared. He had to wash a certain way. He had to wear certain clothes only one time a year. There's a story in Leviticus chapter 10 of two priests that came into the Holy of Holies unworthily and they died on the spot. Well, that doesn't sound like a loving God to me. God is a God of justice. He is a God of perfection. You can't come to him with your best. It will not be honored. If he did honor it, it would bring down the value of his holiness. You have to be absolutely perfect. And those two priests, they ran in there and they were killed on the spot. So severe, yes. Because we're talking about this is going to be a picture of what Christ did on the cross. And God has standards. When you break the standards, there's consequences, and especially in that time. So the high priest knew he had to be clean. He had to have a certain robe and a certain girdle. He had to have a certain kind of offering. And he made three offerings on the Day of Atonement. The first one, as I said, was for the sins of himself. The second one was for the sins of the nation in which the previous sacrifices of that year did not cover. This is interesting, right? Wouldn't you think, well, one sacrifice pays for everything? No, there's many different sacrifices and many different routines in the Old Testament for certain sins. But this one, the Day of Atonement, was the one that covered them all. And it had to be done a certain way. And the third one was for a cleansing of the temple from the sin of the people. See, God is very, very particular. This is why when it says the wages of sin is death, it's not talking about just physical separation of the soul from the body, which, by the way, that's what that Greek word means, death. What it means is it is total removal from God's presence. That's how serious sin is. And this is how you can kind of marvel at the fact that Jesus became that sin for us. This is what I think Christ was overwhelmed with in the garden. What he was going to do, become the very thing that God hates for people that hate him. There's a song that we sang last week, Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior. We don't see that anywhere in our movies today. We don't see it in our entertainment. What's the theme in the movies and entertainment? Revenge, yeah. Oh, he did this to my family. I'm going to kill everybody. And everyone at the end is like, whoa, what a hero. That guy's awesome. Boy, that's not what Jesus did. Had every right to. But he lowered himself, Philippians says. He lowered himself further and further. He became a man. He was obedient unto death on the cross. For what? For you and for me. I wore this tie today, this red tie, to remind me of the blood of Christ, of which we're going to study in a moment. But it's his blood, folks. And just like that sacrifice that the Levitical priests had to do in a certain way, if they didn't, by the way, you know what was on their ankle? If they didn't do it correctly? A rope. So that if all of a sudden it's like, get a little tug on the rope, kind of heavy, you're pulling out a dead high priest. They didn't do it correctly. But he had to perform on the Day of Atonement those three sacrifices. Sacrifice for the sins of the people, for the sins of himself, and to cleanse the sanctuary, the temple. So now we're going to move to why Jesus is better, and we're going to compare the works of the high priest to the finished work of Christ. Here's the first point. If you're taking notes, by the way, I meant to say this earlier, on your bulletin, if you have one, there's a blank place on the back. I strongly encourage you, you know, to take notes and write down references for yourself. That's why we made new bulletins, so that there's notes back there. Anyway, why Jesus is better? Well, the high priest had to make an offering for his own sin. We're going to look at that right now in Leviticus chapter 16 in verse 11. Leviticus chapter 16 in verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. God says it three times, because it is a highlight that the high priest has his own problems, right? Everybody's like, yeah, we all have problems, right? Everybody's got our own problems, the high priest included. Jesus, though, had no sin. So hold your spot in Leviticus 16, because we're going to go back there in a minute. But we're going to travel to the New Testament, and specifically, we're going to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 21. I want to strongly encourage you to know where these verses are, because we are not looking at a man who became the Son of God. We are looking at the Son of God when we see Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. And the Bible in Hebrew says he is the express image, which means that's the real deal, folks. It's not a copy, which many people teach. We talked about Kingdom Hall a moment ago, and we talked about the teaching that goes on there. They believe that Jesus was a God, but he was not Jehovah. He was a created being, and that's a false teaching from the Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Look in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. More over there to your right. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Here's the comparison. Bear with me a moment. I'm going to hold my place there in Leviticus. Here's the comparison. You have Aaron, right? the tribe of Levi, and all the high priests that came after him, they understood sin. Okay, they had problems in their families. They had issues when they were the mediator for the people. They understood that. They met that qualification in verse 15, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. What that means is they know how you feel. They know the temptation you've been through, the high priest, because they've been through it too. You look at the requirements that they have. There were certain things that if their family did those sins, they were to be burned. That's how serious it was. So they understood sin. However, they did not meet the second thing here in this verse. Look what it says. But was in all points tempted like as we, surely tempted. But what does it say? Yet without what? Sin. Yet without sin. So you have Jesus over here, who's also been tempted in all points as you and I have been tempted. He's the only one that can look you in the eyes and say, I know how you feel. But what is unique about him is right there at the end of that verse. Yet without sin. Look in chapter 7 of Hebrews. Chapter 7, Hebrews, in verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. What happened when the high priest died in the Old Testament? The next one, he was prepared, he met all the requirements, he was trained, he was the tribe of Levi, he steps up. And at one point in time, his reign as the high priest will be over. And the next one comes, and the next one comes. And every year, the Day of Atonement, that high priest, whether he's been there for 30 years or for 3 days, provides an offering of sin for himself. Provides a blood offering for the sin of himself. We're talking about Jesus here. Different. His priesthood continues forever. Why? You'll see that later. Wherefore, 25, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto him by God, seeing he liveth to make intercession for them. That's a very, very beautiful word, to intercede. Okay? We've all done this, right? We're about to say something silly. And thank goodness our wives know us well enough, and we get that intercession elbow, which means be quiet. Don't do that. I have literally, just by eye contact with Kyla, it's enough to get an elbow on the ribs, right? I'm like, I'm not going to say what I think I should say right now. And then I'll ask her about it later, and she's like, I'm so glad you didn't say that. Boy, she interceded on my behalf, right? That word intercede is to assist somebody. And when we see here, he liveth forever to make intercession for them, verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, he's set apart, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Who could that be? Who would be able to be a high priest to meet that requirement of the tribe of Levi? There is none. And it's so amazing when you look at the priestly order of Melchizedek and how there was no Levi at that time. There's no tribe of Levi there. But from the tribe of Judah, there was sent the greatest high priest. They needed something outside of the current setup, which was all carnal. All those men, they failed miserably. There would be years where the sacrifice was never made. And so God took him into captivity. But we have verse 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. I absolutely love the clarity of Scripture. Isn't it nice that there's not a bunch of frilly language here? This is so easy to understand. What is he saying? That because of the sinless nature of Christ, he offered himself, it was good once. And that leads me to the next point. The high priest had to offer sacrifices yearly. Hold your place in Hebrews and go back to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 34. You'll see this instruction. This is the close of the order of the Day of Atonement, which was a very solemn day. It was a high Sabbath. There were very strict requirements on the people. In some translations, they've used this as the Day of Forgiveness. I like the Day of Atonement better because I love that word atonement. It's a covering. But look what it says in verse 34. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. This was to be done over and over and over and over until, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Amen? And his name is Jesus Christ. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. Hold your spot in Leviticus. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come. A shadow, what he means by that is, they're a picture of the real thing, right? My shadow, it's somewhere up here. I can't find it, maybe not. But that shadow shows you, this is what the real thing looks like. Then you see me and you see the real thing. Okay, the shadow is a picture of reality. What this is saying, don't miss this. Look what it says. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never. Well, what if the law can't do something? Not because the law is flawed, but because we are flawed. Look what it says. Can never with those sacrifices which they offered, and this is what I want you to note here, year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, what he means by for then is for if they could make the person perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Yeah, that makes sense. If on the first day of atonement, Aaron was able to accomplish what Jesus did because Aaron did everything right, there'd be no need for Jesus. But guess what? In year two, Aaron had to do it again. And in year three and four, and then when he died, the next one came in his year one, two, three, and he kept going. A picture of Christ. Look what it says. For then would they not have ceased to be offered because that the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. They should be sinless now. There was an offering, right? And it was satisfactory to bring about perfection. It's a temporary covering. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And when Israel disobeyed that, there was punishment that came as a result. So what's the contrast here? The contrast is Jesus' offering was forever. Look in Hebrews 9 and verses 11 through 12. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 11 through 12. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. We've got to talk about some things here. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Okay, it talks about all the physical things of the temple. The physical table of showbread, the physical mercies, all these different things that were in the tabernacle, right? And in the different temples. This is what's exciting about the rebuilding of the third temple. They've got this stuff ready. They're ready to bring this stuff back in. Yet it still does not take away sin, folks. It still does not take away sin, but there's a prophecy in Daniel 9 that says the offerings are going to cease. So that, we believe, means that the temple's going to be rebuilt. There are people in Israel today that are preparing for this to happen. All those things, they're a shadow of the real thing. Who's the real thing? Who's the real offering? Jesus Christ. What's the real tabernacle? The throne room of heaven. And he entered into those things. That's why it says in verse 11, become a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. The one that's built here, it's beautiful, it's wonderful. It ain't the real thing. You want to talk about not the real thing? Yeah, I don't know if you guys heard about this, but Chick-fil-A came out with some cauliflower chicken thing. It's a shadow of better things to come. You know what I'm saying? Give me the real chicken, the number one, please, with the real cheese and the real bacon. You know what I'm saying? It may look good, but you eat it and you're like, not the real thing. So all the stuff that's going on with the tabernacle and the temple, wonderful, very nice. According to God's standards, it is correct. But Jesus was better. He went into the real place and offered real blood for your sin, for my sin. Look what it says in verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in one time. I know it's going to sound like I'm dogging on the Catholics, and I'm not, but there is a Catholic teaching in which they openly, through communion, they believe that they put Christ back on the cross. When you are in Catholic school and you have to say your Hail Marys, you are asking Mary to mediate on your behalf and have Christ crucified again for your sins. If you don't believe that, look at the catechism teaching and then look at how Jesus is on the cross in all the Catholic churches. That is actually the encouragement to keep you from sinning. You don't want to crucify him again. But Hebrews tells us it would be a shame and an abomination to do that. And in Hebrews chapter 6, it says that. And also now we're here in chapter 9 where it says he went in one time. So we have to see what the word of God says and what man says and make a decision on what's true. I'm going to go with what God says, regardless of what man may teach. Jesus' offering was forever. Look in verse 28 of chapter 9 in Hebrews. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. I love that, sins of many, because you know who's in there? Jesse Martinez is right in there. My mother is in there. My grandmother is in there. Some of the great Bible teachers that I have had the experience to sit under their teaching, they're under that teaching. You're under that many. And unto them that look for him shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Look in chapter 10 of Hebrews in verses 10 through 14. We've got to keep going here, moving a little quickly. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. The high priest has to do it every year. Jesus did it once, once for all. And every high priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Boy, guys, this is a backflip moment. This is where I'm so excited, because it so clearly teaches that the law cannot save a person because we are flawed. The law demands sinless perfection. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! Praise God for his son and for the shedding of his blood. It's redeemed us. We're bought out of the marketplace. We're not bought into the slavery of another master. We're freed because of his blood. And that happened one time. Verse 12, but this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The work was done. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Love that verse. How many times did he die on the cross? Once. So how many times do you got to get saved? Just one time. Those people that came into the wordless book tent and they heard that good news of eternal life, they were told, once you're saved forever. That's not a Baptist drum that's being beat. That's not the idea of a fundamentalist. That's scripture. If we're not saved permanently, then we're not saved at all. And the blood of Christ was not enough. Sure, necessary, but not enough. Your good works have to save you too. I'll say very plainly, that's a heresy. None of my good works are worthy to be placed on the same level of the blood of Christ. Heresy. Heresy. No matter how well-intended you may be. That's a heretical teaching. The next point here. The high priest offered the blood of animals. And that's all in Leviticus 16. The bulls, and they had to be sprinkled a certain way, and there had to be incense, so that as God came into the presence, the person would not see God. He would accept the blood offering, and then they'd go about their way. You don't want to be in the Holy of Holies for a long time. You're in the presence of God. So they did these things accurately. And yes, it was blood that was shed. I've heard preachers say before, we don't want to talk about the blood offering because that makes people uncomfortable. It made me righteous. It made me saved. We're going to sing about the blood. Amen? We're going to talk about the necessity of it. Not in a gory way, but may I be frank? The cross was a graphic event. It's where the climax of history was fulfilled. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hallelujah for Calvary. Hallelujah for the blood. It saved my soul. Jesus offered his own blood. Look in Hebrews 9. You can let Leviticus 16 go. Hebrews 9, 13 through 14. Warren, could you grab me some water? Thank you. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 14. Here's what it says. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Whoa, that's powerful. Not only is he talking about salvation in this, but he's also talking about the encouragement to get out of sin because we have a perfect offering in the blood of Christ. Thank you so much. And notice the second word in verse 13. For if, he's arguing from the point that the blood of those animals did not cleanse you in the way you needed to be cleansed because you needed it again at the end of the year. Sometimes you just want to break out in song, the truth of God's word. I want you to follow me in this red thread through the scripture. You ready? Romans chapter 3. This is almost like sword drill practice, right? Now, some of you are going to beat me there, you know, and that's okay. Romans 3, verse 25. Let's talk about the blood, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare this his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Chapter 5 and verse 9, book of Romans. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Look in the book of Ephesians. We're continually moving to the right. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Colossians chapter 1 in verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, all by the blood. Go to the book of Hebrews, where we just were, and look in chapter 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What was the quality of the redemption, my friends? It was eternal. It was obtained one time. Chapter 10 in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. When it says in Hebrews 4 that we can come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy in our time of need, it is because when we approach that throne, we are in the holiest of holies, covered in the blood. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers. Guess what? You got money this morning? A little clink and clank in the plate there is not going to pay for your sin. Even if it's light, like a $100 bill, if you wanted to give one, I don't know. And you left it in the plate. That doesn't pay for your sin. A recurring payment online, which you can do, that does not save you. Those things are vain. They're corruptible. Verse 19. But with the precious what, folks? Blood of Christ, as of lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, were saved by his blood. And lastly, the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. In chapter 5 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. There is no discrimination when it comes to who is eligible to receive salvation. It is by the shed blood of Christ. And this is why he is the better high priest. He went in and did what those high priests could never do, even though they met all the requirements that God had said. They were still a shadow of the great high priest who was to come. I'm not a Jewish person. I don't subscribe to Judaism. But I have a high priest. His name is Jesus Christ. I went to him this morning. I spoke to him last night. I ask him to bless my food. I ask him to heal our people. I do pray for a revival in this nation. But you know what I think the next revival is? The rapture, folks. That's the next one that's coming. In which there will be 144,000 people who will come to the knowledge of Christ. And they'll begin to win more and more people. And then this world system, which is being set up right now to slay the believers of Jesus, will be put into motion. My high priest is Jesus Christ. And I rest in that thought. I don't strive in my faith, and you don't have to strive either. I don't wake up every day and think, oh, this burden, it's so heavy. Christ has my burdens. My yoke is light. I don't have to wait. I don't have to subscribe to some Amazon Prime level of prayer to which I can get next day shipping on my prayers. When I pray right now, he is with me. And not in my heart. I have a new nature. You want to talk about temples? The Bible says, my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I have access to God because of Jesus Christ. He is my high priest. And I have now priestly functions in which I can help people come to the point of reconciliation, removing that which was in the way, through faith in the blood of Christ. That wordless book tent over there by gate 4, where so many people come in, by the way, it's doing the work of God. And it's getting no attention. There's no hashtag wordless book Tampa. You know, there's not people flying in from all over the country to come to the wordless book tent. But you know what? God recognizes the work there. And when you pray together, God recognizes that. Not because of your intensity, not because of the level in which you speak, but because you're washed in the blood of his son. Jesus is our great high priest. Without him, I would be nothing. Without him, I'd surely fail. Without him, I would be drifting as a ship without a sail. Beautiful hymn. Beautiful hymn that teaches the truth of God's word. And if you're here this morning, and maybe you've thought your entire life up until this point, I'm working my way to heaven. I'm not that bad. Well, guess what? Folks, I'm a sinner. And I'm the pastor. And people voted me into this place. And I'm a sinner. I don't stand here in any kind of completed sinless nature. I've put my faith in Christ. And he's made me new. That's the nature that I can walk in. I used to think for years I had to be good enough to get saved. Over and over and over, I would confess my sins. I'd hope I'd have to die in a church on Sunday morning because I would have been confessed up and ready to go. Because I knew as soon as I got home, I'd blow it. Even as a kid, I understood that I did wrong. And my sin separated me from God. But because of God's love, it was demonstrated to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Would you close your Bibles for a moment and look up here as we get to the most important part of the message? By the way, the one we did not cover for the sake of time was point number 3, which is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, that Jesus is our mediator. We pray to him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. That's not just a tradition, that's scripture. But just a moment ago, I was talking about how our sin separates us from God and how you've got to be absolutely perfect. I like this illustration. I like the wordless book too. Whatever it is, as long as it gets to the clarity of what a person has to believe to get saved, amen, I'm for it. But this illustration is the one that I use the most. If this hand represents you and me, I'm going to let my wallet represent sin. I put this wallet on top of the hand that represents us because for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says very clearly the wages, the payment for sin is not turning over a new leaf. It's not paying a bunch of money. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God forever in a literal fire burning hell. That sounds scary. Yeah, it is. I think scary is a rookie word. It's hell is a better word. You have to be absolutely perfect to get to heaven. We all fall short, myself included. All the ones who stood up here and led song and read scripture reading and all of our deacons and elders, we're all sinners. We're not able to get to heaven by our own good works. This hand is going to represent Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. And I use that just for the sake of this illustration. And we see in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's you and me. No requirements. For God so loved the conservatives. That's not what it says. For God so loved everyone except those people in that certain lifestyle. It's not there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ, that whosoever, anybody, whosoever, get this please, believeth in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Salvation is not attained by whosoever goes to church, whosoever turns over a new leaf, whosoever does their best. It says, whosoever believeth in him. So the question of your whole life, which will inform the rest of your eternity, is will you believe that Jesus Christ shed blood, paid for your sin? If you believe that, then God says something happened. You're justified. Your sin has been paid. It's removed as far as the east is from the west. Now when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his Son. And the Bible teaches once you're saved forever. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life, everlasting life. It's a free gift right there. So if you're here today and you want to go to heaven, you want to be assured of your salvation, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ's payment for your sin? The moment that you do, the Bible says, not this pastor, the Bible says you're saved. And you can experience the joy of your salvation. You can walk in newness of life. It comes down to that one moment. Will you put your faith in him? I beg with you to do so. It's the most important thing you could ever do in your entire life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If that message made sense, and maybe you're here today and that made sense for the first time, you're trusting in, you know, oh, I'm not that bad or whatever it may be. You weren't trusting in Jesus Christ alone. If that made sense and you put your faith in Christ for the first time today, would you let me know by raising your hand? Raising your hand doesn't save you. I'm not trying to convince anybody to do that. No one's going to come down and tap you on the shoulder. We're not going to give you a microphone. We're not going to ask you to walk the aisle. I just want to make sure that if you did get saved today, if you understood that message for the first time and you put your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to pray for you. There's many people who are praying for you right now. Is there anyone at all by an uplifted hand that say, Pastor, please pray for me. I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Anyone at all before we close? Heads are bowed and eyes are still closed. We have no idea how many people are listening online. But we know this. The shed blood of Christ has paid for our sin. Did you know he is your high priest? Did you know that he mediates for you? As the devil accuses us, as our sin nature continually fights against our new spirit nature, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I pray you realize that truth today and that you are equipped with the Scripture. Father, thank you so much for the love that you have shown us. Thank you so much, Lord, for forgiveness. We pray for what's happening in Kentucky, Lord. I pray that people would get saved. I pray the gospel will be clearly preached. And for those who are looking to that and it's motivating them to serve, I pray, Lord, they would find sufficiency in your word. I pray for this ministry here at Calvary, the ones who are faithful to go and share the gospel. I pray that they would continue and be encouraged to reach as many people as they can before it is too late. As we close, Lord, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for the offering of his body and the shedding of his blood for the remission of our sins. I thank you, Lord, that salvation is a free gift. We receive justification one time. Thank you for the Holy Scriptures which lead us and guide us, and thank you for the Holy Spirit. Lord, we're so joyful today. Bring us back here safely for the evening service. In Jesus' name we pray these things.